Well, I've got nobody to blame for getting up here late in the pulpit. I was the one in charge, so I've got to blame myself. Open up your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be spending a few minutes here in Isaiah chapter 6 before we move on to discuss a subject that I mentioned earlier that we are going to be voting on or discussing at our annual meeting next week. While you're getting to your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 6, I wanted to ask Tiffany a question. So when you were doing your recording and a problem would come up, did you say, "Houston, we have a problem"? Like, you've never heard that one before, right?
I don't get it.
I'll explain it later. Well, we're just going to start into Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, and we'll do more on this next week because I don't want to sell this passage short. It is, as one of the commentators I read this week said, one of the most majestic and awe-inspiring passages in all of the Old Testament. And I also want to give you a quote from one of the other commentators I thought was good. You can just pile these up. So I narrowed it down to two. That the reader, visualizing the scene, is with Isaiah and feels the raw edge of terror at being where humanity dare not go. You see that in chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw this in the year that King Uzziah died, and he simply says, "I saw the Lord, Adonai, the one who is sovereign, the one who is master, sitting on a throne that is high and above all else." Now, if we remember in the Bible, Exodus chapter 33, God told Moses, "No man can see me, no man can look upon my face and live." And here Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, and he feels that sense of terror that he is going where man dare not go, into the very presence of the Almighty and the thrice holy God. And he feels undone. Just as God had told Moses that no one can see him and live, so now Isaiah must be thinking, "That's it for me. I'm done." This was not an unusual response or an uncommon experience when God did reveal himself to humanity. The angel of the Lord came and visited those who were going to be the parents of Samson. And when they realized that it was the angel of the Lord that had been speaking to them, the husband said, "That's it. We're dead. We've seen the Lord. We're not going to be able to survive this." And of course his wife said, "Well, he did tell us we were going to have a baby. It would be hard to do if we're dead." And he said, "Okay, I guess we're going to live." But when God reveals himself in these ways, like Isaiah chapter 1 or chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, like he revealed his glory to Moses, it's always a partial revelation. Remember when God showed himself to Moses, he took him and he hid him in the cleft of a rock, and his glory passed by, and then he only allowed Moses to see his back, so to speak. That he wasn't allowed to see the fullness of God's glory, that he wasn't able to look unhindered at the magnificent essence of God himself, but that only he could see the traces, the afterglow, so to speak, of God's glory. And so here also, as awesome and as overpowering and as majestic as this scene is, it's only a partial revelation of the glory of God. And as Isaiah goes to describe what he sees in these verses, he doesn't describe the one on the throne any more than to talk about the train of his robe. The one on the throne, he's too awesome. He's too glorious. There are no words that Isaiah has to be able to describe what he sees, and so he doesn't even try. Instead, the closest he gets to describing God on the throne is talking about the bottom of his robe that goes and fills up the whole temple. Isaiah was the greatest writer in the Old Testament. Every Hebrew scholar recognizes this man as a master of the Hebrew language. But there is nothing in the Hebrew language, there is nothing in any human language that can describe the glory of God. And there is no mind that can contain that glory. If you did see the fullness of God's glory, all of a sudden explode upon your mind's eye, it would completely overwhelm you to the point that you would die. That's how great and how awesome God is. Back in Exodus, again, I wish we had time to go back and look at all these, but I really need to move quickly to where we're going. God revealed himself to the elders of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, and he allowed them to eat and drink in his presence as they celebrated the cutting of the covenant at Mount Sinai together. And they saw the presence of God, and he did not destroy them, but he allowed them to be there and to actually eat and drink in his presence. And there again, the only description that we have of God is what's underneath his feet. And underneath his feet was this blue pavement that was as blue as the bluest sky. And that was as far as Moses dared to describe the event when he saw the glory of God dwelling there with the elders of Israel. Come over with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. Here at the beginning of Ezekiel's book, he relates his call to the prophetic ministry, as all three of the major prophets do. And I just want to pick up here at the end of this chapter. The whole chapter is about what he saw, and it's an amazing thing to read. It's bizarre, and it's overwhelming, and it's fantastic, and it's somewhat fearful. But at the end here, he has moved up from talking about the throne, talking about the wheels of the throne, talking about the living beings, those angels who were by those wheels and whose spirit was in those wheels. And he's come up to describe the one who is on the throne. And Ezekiel, he does try to explain the appearance of the God who is sitting on the throne. And he says there in verse 26, "Now the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance." That's blue. It's kind of like it was back in Exodus. "High up, lofty and exalted," as Isaiah said, "was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance." Now notice this next part. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." He doesn't say this was the glory of the Lord. He doesn't say this was the Lord. He says this is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's saying, even when I stretch my imagination to come up with some of the most amazing and mind-blowing mental pictures that I can write down for you to try to communicate what it is that God revealed to me about His own glory, it's just a little bit like what His glory and the magnificence of what I saw was, that I can't really convey it to you. God's glory is unutterably magnificent. Come back to Isaiah. So usually what the prophets do tend to focus on is the angels that are in attendance. Because while they are also fearsome, while they are also overwhelming, they're a little less fearsome and a little less overwhelming than the one on the throne. And so the focus on the angels is there to get us to elevate our thoughts, to think of beings who are so far higher and above us that it stretches our imaginations farther than they can go. And once your imagination has gotten to that point, then go infinitely higher, and you've gotten to the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, he focuses on the seraphim, as he calls them. He says, "They are standing above him," that is, they are round about his throne, and they are standing while the one on the throne is seated. "And they each have six wings. They use them to cover their face, to cover their feet, and to fly." And this is in continual motion in the original language, that they are covering their face, that they are flying, that they are covering their feet, and they're calling out to one another. This is a scene, not a static scene, but a scene where there is action going on, just as it was in Ezekiel's vision as well, if you read that whole chapter. But they cover their face because even holy angels who are burning in their holiness, they're called seraphim, and that word seraph has to do with the idea of burning in the Hebrew language. And so they are called burning ones. So these angels who are burning in their holiness in the presence of God, that even they are not willing to look without covering their eyes upon the glory of God. That the glory of God is so awesome that even perfect holy angels who have so much better comprehension and who were made for the very purpose of standing in the presence of God and seeing His glory and declaring it are not able to take it all in. No matter how great an angel might be, think of Satan, Lucifer, who was the anointing cherub who covered the throne of God, and that he was given this lofty and exalted position, and the power that he has is immense. He rules over the whole world. And the wisdom that he has is far above anything that we have. Sometimes I think, you know, if you were going to compare our intellect to Satan's, it would be like comparing a candle to the sun. It's just, there's no comparison. He is much, much greater in glory than we are. Well, these are unfallen angels, but they are of the same type, so to speak, as Lucifer before he fell. But if you compare the sun to something infinite, there is no comparison. So you can compare the light of a candle to the light of a sun and say, well, the sun is 80 bazillion times brighter than the sun, brighter than the candle. There is actually a number. You can compare them. But when you're talking about the infinite glory of God, there is no comparison. And no matter how great something else is, compared to God, it is nothing. If you're a mathematician, you like math, you see those charts, you know, where the line goes up and it goes up to infinity and then the line goes down and it goes down to infinitely small. Well, God is up there at the infinite point, which there isn't an infinite point, it just keeps going. And we are down here where it just gets infinitely smaller. But these burning ones, they cover their face because they are overwhelmed in the presence of God. They also cover their feet, which is a gesture of humility. As God asked Moses to take off his shoes when he was approaching the holy ground of the burning bush. As people still today in the East take off their shoes when they go into a house out of respect. So out of respect in the presence of God, these angels cover their feet. Feet tend to get dirty, and so we need to wash them. Well, God never gets dirty, and in His presence is complete holiness. And these angels who fly about doing His will, so to speak, this is just metaphor, it's just a picture, it's not literal, they get their feet dirty. And so they cover their feet in the presence of God. And then with two they fly, ready to do His will, ready to do whatever He wants them to, even as they fly and take the burning coal from the altar and place it upon the lips of Isaiah to cleanse his iniquity and his sinful speech. And what do? In the presence of God, they call out to one another. Perhaps in antiphonal chorus, perhaps one doing it, then followed by the other. We don't know how many there are, maybe two, maybe four. There's no number given here in Isaiah. In other parts of Scripture, sometimes we see two angels in the presence of God. Sometimes we see four angels in the presence of God. It's indefinite. They call out, "Holy, holy, holy." Hebrew uses repetition in order to express their superlatives. So when they say, "Holy, holy, holy," they're not just saying, "He is holy." They're not just saying He is very holy. What they are saying is He is most holy. And that would be a good translation of this. Most holy is the Lord of hosts. We use repetition also when we are overwhelmed. We kind of repeat ourselves. Somebody experiences something that just kind of blows their mind. They're just like, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Wow, I can't believe it." The Bible does the same thing. Go with me to one example, 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33. Back up from Isaiah to 2 Samuel. Before 1 and 2 Kings, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, the historical books in the Old Testament. And in 2 Samuel 18, we are in the kingship of David. His son has rebelled against him, Absalom tried to take the throne and looked like he was going to be successful, but of course the Lord had different plans. And in 2 Samuel 18:33, David finds out that his beloved son Absalom, whom he still loves even though he has rebelled against him, has died. When all of his hopes were that he would be able to be restored to his son, that he would win the battle, remain king, and yet have Absalom restored to him. And he was deeply moved in verse 33. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept out loud. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." That repetition there is when someone is overwhelmed, when they are expressing something that is the most powerful emotion and the most powerful thought that is just coming forth from their mind, and they just have to say it over and over again, "My son, my son, my son." That's what it's like for the angels to be in the presence of the holiness of God. He alone is holy. We sang that. Now God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So in some sense, holiness must be an attribute of God that we can share in. That He communicates that holiness to us, and that is what we call the process of sanctification. Sanctification is related to the same word for holiness. God makes us holy when He saves us, and then He continues to grow us in that holiness as His Word continues to do that work of sanctification in our lives. And yet, He alone is holy, in one sense of the word. That there is a holiness that God has that no one else has and no one else will ever have. There is a holiness that God has that is so far above any other created thing that even the most holy angels are completely overwhelmed by it and cannot understand it and cannot fathom it. We can understand holiness only in part and only in measure. We can understand holiness often by understanding what it is not. Now, you don't really understand something just by understanding what it is not, but it starts to give you an idea. You know, you can say, "Well, what does beef taste like? I've never had beef before." "Well, it doesn't taste like chicken." Okay. You know, so that gives you some idea. But it doesn't really tell you what it is. It just tells you what it's not. And so, what is not? Holiness is not sinful, common, or everything we know. Everything we experience. Everything that's in this world. Holiness is not that. Holiness is something different. So if you were going to try to say what holiness is, you know, you try to pile up words, but none of them really capture it. It is God's perfection. It is His purity. It is His otherness. It is His separateness. It is His uniqueness. It's His aboveness, His transcendence. This concept in Isaiah is huge. And this expression that he hears coming from the mouths of these angels makes a lasting impression upon the prophet Isaiah. He becomes the prophet of the holiness of God. His favorite title for God is the Holy One of Israel. He mentions it 26 times. That phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is only used 6 times outside of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel is a title full of majesty and mystery. And all throughout Isaiah, he develops this concept. Well, more on that next week. If angels are overwhelmed in the presence of God, and we are overwhelmed in the presence of an angel, every time an angel appears to somebody, they fear for their lives, and the angel has to tell them, "Don't be afraid." Here Isaiah sees the very presence of God's glory, and he is terrified. But God takes away his sin. This message relates to a subject that we'll be discussing next week. And I might go a little bit long this morning, I apologize. We're going to be discussing whether or not we should have pictures of Jesus as decorations in a church. Now, in saying that, I know that we do have pictures of Jesus as decorations in our church, and we have for a long time. And so, just raising that question might ruffle some feathers. And so I wanted to share some thoughts with you this morning along that line so that we can be thinking about it and discussing it this week in preparation for the annual meeting when we're going to talk about it all together. At first, this might seem like a very minor thing, like someone is looking to split some hairs, and you might wonder why I'd even bring it up or take the time to consider it on a Sunday morning or at an annual meeting. But I hope as we look at a few thoughts here that this will actually be a fascinating look into a subject that you may never have heard somebody teach on before. Now, when I bring up this question as to whether or not we should have pictures of Jesus as decorations in our church, I want to let you know that there are no New Testament passages that either say to do that or not to do that. This is what would fall under one of those principles of conscience areas in the Bible. Romans chapters 14 and 15 are the best passages to look at if you want to consider, well, how do we know what is the right thing to do when God's Word doesn't tell us specifically do it or don't do it? Romans 14 and 15 have great principles there on how to make those decisions and how to relate to one another as we come to different conclusions on what to do in those types of situations. Should a Christian celebrate Halloween or not celebrate Halloween? Should he give out candy to the kids who come to the door, or should he give out tracts and telling them that Halloween is a pagan holiday? Well, those are things that Christians have different ideas on. And the Bible doesn't necessarily talk directly to that. And so what we want to do in these cases is we want to look and see, well, what are some of the biblical principles that relate to the issue or the question, and then try to come to mature and loving position for ourselves and in relationship to one another. Now, the first thing that I want you to consider when you're thinking about this subject of pictures of Jesus is that the Bible has no descriptions of Jesus' physical appearance. Four books of the Bible are completely devoted to his life. His life is more important than any other person's in the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to his life. Everything in the New Testament looks back upon his life. And yet, we have not one single word about what his hair color was, how tall he was, whether he was good looking. Nothing about him, his physical appearance. The Bible does sometimes give physical descriptions of other important figures in the Bible. Saul was the tallest man in Israel, and that's one of the reasons he stood out as a king. David was handsome and ruddy, and very often when someone is handsome in Scripture or someone is beautiful, the Scripture will mention that. Interesting. Because it very often relates to how people view them or how people treat them, even though God doesn't look on the outside. When somebody's handsome, it's good to know that, because then you start to know why everyone likes them so much. Absalom also was mentioned as being very handsome and with amazing hair, and you can read about that in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, there is not one word said about how he looks. This is interesting because, as is commonly viewed in the world, the most recognizable face in the world is the face of Jesus Christ. All around the world, people know what Jesus Christ looks like. And yet, it doesn't come from the Bible. But where does it come from? We have no pictures of him from the earliest times in the church. Our oldest pictures date back to about 500 years after he lived, when he died and rose again. The early church fathers, who did write on the subject, disapproved of portrayals of Jesus in pictures. Clement of Alexandria, who died in 215, about 150 years after the foundation of the church, he wrote against using pictures of Jesus. He didn't think it was a good idea. Eusebius of Caesarea, also a church historian, who died in 339, was against using pictures of Jesus. And so not every church father would have written on the subject, but those that did, by and large, the early church fathers did not think it was a good idea. Well, the pictures that we do have of Jesus, therefore, are pure works of fiction, because we don't know what he looked like. One thing that we should keep in mind, though, is that the picture that normally comes to people's mind when they think of Jesus is wrong in several respects. It is highly unlikely that Jesus had long hair. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Now I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord comes by the word of the Lord. Jesus is the word of the Lord. And under that inspiration, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, the only men who would have long hair were those who were under the Nazarite vow, like Samson. He wasn't allowed to cut his hair. Jesus was not under a Nazarite vow. He came eating and drinking, living like the people. If anyone looked like a Nazarite, it would have been John the Baptist. He was the man who was different and weird. But Jesus, he was normal. He lived like the common person. And the common man in that day would have had short hair. It's interesting, I found a picture just the other week when I was thinking about this that had Jesus doing the making a sick man well, and he had short hair. I was like, wow, short-haired Jesus. You don't see that very often. Somebody must have been reading their Bible. I like that one. Secondly, he's probably shorter than we usually show him. People in those days were closer to 5 foot than to 6 foot, but that's not a big deal. Size can always be proportional to the people who are around you. He was also probably more muscular and masculine than he's usually shown. For some reason, the gentleness of Jesus Christ always comes out in the pictures that we have of him. But you remember, he was a carpenter for 30 years, and they didn't have power tools. So he was probably pretty masculine. And third, and lastly, I think one that's most important here is that he's not as handsome as he usually appears to be. The Bible does mark out when people are handsome, and in Jesus' case, there is no mention that he was particularly good-looking. But if you watch a movie that has Jesus in it, he's usually one of the best-looking men in the world. And that is not accurate. In fact, the only verse in the Bible that we have that says anything about his physical appearance was written by Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah 53 verse 2 does tell us something about his form, something about how he looked and how people responded to his appearance. And in this case, it is the opposite of what we would have with somebody like Absalom, who was so handsome and attractive that everybody wanted to follow him. But in Isaiah 53:2, it says, he grew up before him, that is, Jesus the Messiah grew up before God, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he was without the majesty of state that is normally attractive to people. He was without the wealth and the power that draws people to idolize someone. And his appearance also was physically average. He blended in. People were not flocking to him because he looked like a Hollywood actor. People were flocking to him because of what he was doing and what he was saying. Come with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Now again, I mentioned, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that we can't have pictures of Jesus, and I think there are times when we should employ pictures of Jesus. I'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. However, the emphasis in Scripture is in the other direction, that the words and the works of Jesus are what we are supposed to know him by. When you hear the name Jesus, you should not think primarily of a picture that you have seen, but you should think first and foremost of the words that you have heard taught that he said and the deeds that he did. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Here, he wants to see the vision of God. He wants to see what Isaiah saw. Show us God sitting on the throne in his glory and his majesty and his holiness. This is what we long for. This is what we really want to see. Let us see it with our eyes. Like Peter, James, and John saw you transfigured on the mountain. We want to see it. We weren't there. We want to know. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. In what way? Look at what he says in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The words and the works of Jesus Christ are the portrait that He Himself has given to us in Holy Scripture by which we can know Him, by which we can love Him, by which we can adore Him. And that's where the emphasis is in the Bible. Moving on from this point, I want to take caution that humanity does have a sinful tendency to fixate on physical objects or images of worship instead of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm not accusing anybody of doing this. It is very possible to have pictures of Jesus and to not be drawn into this type of attitude. However, I think we need to take caution from the example of church history that it can be a problem. Look at Catholicism. Statues and images of pagan deities and deified Caesars were renamed and replaced after the Christianization of the Roman Empire with statues and images of Mary and Jesus. About the same time that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire was when it largely became acceptable to have images, religious images of Jesus. Many of those images were thought in the Middle Ages to have miraculous origins. And Eastern Orthodoxy, the church that split from Catholicism in the Middle Ages, the form of the images was and largely is, I'm reading from an online website that was talking about this. In Eastern Orthodoxy, the form of images was and largely is regarded as revealed truth, with a status almost equal to Scripture. And the aim of the artist was to copy earlier images without originality, keeping the same style and content without changing it. So the same way they tried to keep the Scriptures by carefully copying it without making any changes was the same way they tried to copy earlier pictures of Jesus that they thought were authoritative and had this level of truth on par with Scripture. This is still going on today. It says it was and largely is revealed truth, these pictures of Jesus and Mary. Currently, much of the devotion to the holy face of Jesus, as the Catholics have one of their devotions that's approved by the Holy Say, is based upon the Shroud of Turin. A photographer took a picture of the Shroud of Turin in 1898, and the negative of that picture showed a face. When he saw the face in his photographic plate, he almost dropped it because he was so startled by how clearly it looked like the pictures of Jesus that he was used to. And so, since 1898, the holy face of Jesus, based upon that picture from Secondo Pia, has been an object of veneration that devotions are made to. Before that, the devotion to the holy face of Jesus was based upon the veil of Veronica, which legend recounted Veronica from Jerusalem encountered Jesus along the Via Doloroso, and she paused to wipe the sweat from his face, and then the image of Jesus' face was imprinted on the cloth. And so that's what they had used before 1898 as their devotion to the holy face of Jesus. That's not to say that it's impossible to have pictures of Jesus without falling into that type of mindset, but I think we don't want to take a reactionary position, but we can be warned that man's tendency is to reduce God, to make something physical. This was the first sin of Israel after they received the Ten Commandments, and God had clearly spoken to them, "You shall not make an image of anything in heaven or on earth." And the first thing they did was to make a golden calf. We have to make something we can see. We have to have a religion that is physical. We have to have a God that we can relate to. Well, God is there for us. He does want to relate to us. He is personal. But the words that He has spoken to us are spirit and our life. Well, I don't have time to share every thought with you along this line, but I want to continue along with the history And the history of opposition to pictures of Jesus kind of came to a strong point there in the time of the Reformation. Calvin and Zwingli were iconoclasts. They destroyed statues, they destroyed pictures of Jesus Christ because they felt that it was too much involved with idolatry coming out of the Catholic Church and this type of veneration of images. They wanted to do away with it completely. Luther, one of the other reformers, started down on that road, and then he decided not to oppose religious imagery because he wanted to preserve the arts. And pretty much in that time period, the only thing the artists did was to make pictures of Jesus and biblical scenes. And so to oppose pictures of Jesus and biblical scenes was to basically say, we're not going to have any paintings and we're not going to have any sculpture. And that's what Calvin and Zwingli did. They said, no paintings, no sculpture. Well, there's nothing wrong with paintings and there's nothing wrong with sculpture. There's many things that you can paint besides Jesus. There's many things that you can sculpt besides Jesus or Mary. So, in Christianity, iconoclasm, that is the destroying of icons, has generally been motivated by a literal interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Now, the last thing that I want to say along these lines, the third reason why I think it's best not to decorate churches with pictures of Jesus, and again, I say I think it's best. Don't say I think it's wrong. I don't say the Bible says we shouldn't. I think it's best not to, is because Jesus Christ is glorified, and He is unimaginably glorious. What we read in Isaiah 6 about the glory of God, that's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how He looks again today. Isaiah saw His glory. John chapter 12, verses 36 to 42 clearly reveal that it was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw and wrote about in Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus prayed to His Father after His 33 years of life and 3 years of ministry were done, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." And the Father has answered that prayer. Jesus Christ is glorified with the glory that He had before the world was. Yes, He is still a man. He still has humanity, but He is no longer veiled in humanity. He is no longer limited in humanity. He is now infinite, powerful, glorious. The laying aside of His attributes, the time of His humility, was a short 33 years in the history of eternity. Now, some Christians, we don't like to see pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross because we say, He's not on the cross anymore. Well, the same principle could be applied to pictures of Jesus. He's not in humility anymore. He is glorified. Come with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, it's good for us to remember the humility of Jesus Christ. It's good for us to teach the stories that are in the New Testament. And therefore, I think a card like this that is teaching a children's story that's illustrating the life of Jesus Christ is perfectly fine. We want to illustrate and teach the life of Christ just like we illustrate and teach every aspect of the life of people in the Bible. But I think there is a danger in us thinking too much and forming too strong of a mental picture of the humility of Jesus Christ when the emphasis in Scripture and the teaching in Scripture is on the glory of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. That is the voice of Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, you see the previous verses read. The voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands in the middle of the lampstands. I saw one like a son of man. Remember what we read in Ezekiel's description. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. You go out and you look at the sun, it's going to make you blind. The glory of Jesus Christ is so powerful. It is infinite. It is the very glory of God. You cannot capture it in your imagination. You cannot capture it in a movie. You cannot capture it with special effects. You cannot capture it with a paintbrush. You cannot capture it with a sculpture. And the danger for us is that we allow a visible representation of God to restrict our concept of God, when His Word is always seeking to elevate our concept of God. And anything that causes us to think smaller thoughts of Him is something that we should avoid scrupulously. Reading from Zondervan Bible Encyclopedia, "A visible representation of the deity tends to restrict a person's concept of God, for he will base his concept of God, consciously or unconsciously, upon the image or picture." There are times when it is good and right to portray a picture of Jesus in his humility, in his humanity, the 33 years that he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. But don't forget, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be greeted by an emptied Jesus. You are going to be greeted by the very glory of God that is indescribable and is unimaginable and is going to blow you away. It's going to be fearful, but it's going to be joyful. As Jude said, He is able to make you stand in His presence blameless with great joy. All right, you've been very patient, I thank you. And I'll be sending out an email this week with some of these thoughts. Talk to me. Again, I assume that there's going to be questions. I assume there's going to be discussion. And we just want to always be striving for what is best and be treating one another with love and respect as we continue to seek to minister in God's name together. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word and the power that it has to help us see You. And every revelation of Yourself, it moves us closer by the power of Your Holy Spirit to that right picture of You, to that right comprehension and understanding of Your holiness. Teach us what holiness is. Help us to pursue it in our lives, in what we say and in what we do, that we fear You and turn away from sin, so that we can experience more of Your holiness. And therefore, having experienced that holiness, we have a greater capacity being built into us to understand and worship You as the Holy One. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.